I'll mention before we get started that the DVDs that I spoke about several weeks ago, you probably don't remember. But anyway, when I went to the Chafer Conference, the speaker was Shahram Haidian. He's a pastor out in California. He's Iranian. He was born in Iran before the revolution in 78 and when Khomeini came in and made it Islamic State, whatever. And so I ordered these because they're basically amplified versions of his talks that he gave at the conference, and they're really good. He was Muslim himself, of course, and came out and became a Christian about 20 years ago. So there's a bunch here, you know, things like Chrislam and exposing Chrislam, you know, the movement to keep Christianity and Islam are just, you know, basically worshiping the same God, that kind of thing. The true face of Islam, what really Islam is all about instead of what the media says. Islam's assault on our Constitution, what's happening there as far as our country's concerned, what they're trying to do to our Constitution. Interfaith dialogue between Christians and Muslims. The true goal of Islam and the threat of Sharia law in America. Islam and God's judgment in the last days, and what we can do to help restore our constitutional republic. So, anyway, these will be in the library. Well, for now, they'll be here. But you can check them out from the library. And, I mean, it's very informative. He's really, really good. Riven loved him. She went and listened to him. He's a really good speaker. He's fun to listen to. But also, it's just really excellent material. So you might consider checking that out. Maybe I can remember to introduce these on Sunday, too, so people can be in the know. Okay, that's all I have as far as announcements. But so now let's just get ready to study. And we always do this by getting in fellowship with the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And, of course, we want to maintain a close fellowship with him anyway on a day-by-day basis. So we just have this opportunity as we gather corporately, but I hope you avail yourself of it in your personal life as well. So let's just bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you've spoken from outside of history into history in human language, condescending to us, speaking in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek originally through those authors, the human authors, but being the author of language at the Tower of Babel, making sufficient the work of translation so that we can have the word of God in our own language, and it's sufficient. And we thank you so much for that. We pray, Lord, that we will grow closer to you and understand wisdom through the eyes of Solomon, and appreciate what has been delivered in this book. We also thank you for the fellowship we have amongst one another, fellow believers in Christ, each spiritually gifted by the Holy Spirit with one or more spiritual gifts for the building up of the body. Let us not use these selfishly, but for the building up of the church. And certainly we're thankful that the Lord Jesus is building his church now by means of the Spirit, in preparation for completing it, which can take place at any time, and the rapture will take place, and we'll be caught up in the air to him and go to the Father's house to go to the judgment seat, and then and our resurrection, of course, and to be set free from the presence of sin altogether. So in the meantime, we ask that you would teach us to live by the Spirit, not by the flesh, not like Solomon did in this period, but the way that Solomon did before this period. And we think at the very closing days or years of his life when he walked by the word of God. So help us to do this more and more effectively in our own personal lives and in our church body and also in our community, and be consistent across the whole spectrum of social life. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, well, we're studying Ecclesiastes, which comes from the Latin, Liber Ecclesiastes, the book of one who addresses another. And who wrote this book? I knew you were going to say Solomon. No, the Holy Spirit. Okay, anyways, trick questions. But, of course, Solomon is the human author, and the primary author is the Holy Spirit. And he took the life experience of Solomon in the third phase of his life, in his latter years, when he decided to walk away from the Lord and follow after all of his pagan wives and try to live life apart from God without putting God at the center, and see if he could find fulfillment, see if he could find satisfaction in life. And his grand conclusion is at the end of chapter 12, but in short, it can't be done. We can't live without God. We can live every facet of life, but we can't enjoy those facets of life if we don't put him right in the middle of it. So that's basically the big message of the book, and its contribution as far as for us as Christians, as we'll talk more about wisdom in a minute, but this idea that what does it look like to live by means of the Spirit? In other words, I know I'm supposed to live by the Spirit. That's what the New Testament teaches me. But what does that look like? How do I know I'm walking by the Spirit, in other words? I don't know if you've ever wondered that as you're just sort of walking along. Am I walking by the Spirit or not? But when you study how Solomon looks at life from the divine vantage point, it gives a good model for what it looks like. We're living by the Spirit now. We've got God at the center of things. He's not separated. We're not trying to have a separate area of enjoyment and leave God over there. No, he's the center of our enjoyment, and all of our activities are revolving around him. Then we're walking by the Spirit. If we're not doing that, we just have these activities, we have these decisions we're making, we're going through life, and he's not at the center of those things, well, we're just living by the flesh. And those things aren't going to be productive in time or eternity. So it really gives a good model for learning what it looks like to live by the Spirit versus what it looks like to live by the flesh. And so it's Ecclesiastes, and let's go ahead and turn there if you're not already there. But Ecclesiastes, in that word, means one who addresses an assembly. And it came to be known as a preacher, the preacher. Now people say, well, it's written by the preacher. The preacher says, you know, I think verse 1 says that. It translates that way. But their preaching really is from a word that is related to evangelism. And there's no evangelism, you know, really in the book of Ecclesiastes. I mean, he addresses the nations, I think, and teaches them how to live and so forth. But there's not really much preaching, so to speak. Although it's possible that this could be sort of evangelistic tool that he might use with them. So it's somewhat possible. But I've always liked to refer to it as the teacher because it's somebody teaching. And most of it is teaching. So the teacher, if you want to call it that. That's what the book is called. And when we look at Ecclesiastes as far as its place in the Hebrew canon was broken into three portions. I mean, when you come into Gentile churches, okay, which I'd say we're a Gentile church, but most American churches, you know, we're not, in other words, we're not Jewish-oriented. Our background is not a Messianic congregation. You're trained that the Old Testament can be divided into five parts. You know, it'll be like law, history, prophets, you know, poetry, something like that. I don't even have that one memorized because that's just something Gentiles made up. But the real divisions of the Old Testament are three, and these are actually used by Jesus in the New Testament, so we know he also viewed the Old Testament the same way the Jews did, and that was into the law, which is called the Torah, first five books, and then the prophets. And they kind of saw earlier and latter prophets, but starting with Joshua and so forth, you've got the prophets, and then you've got the writings, okay, or the Ketuvim. And Ecclesiastes falls in the Ketuvim, which are the writings, and this literature was dedicated to wisdom. So books like Psalms, Proverbs, of course Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, but even books like Daniel, okay, they all address the concept of wisdom. And wisdom, in this sense, is giving us skill in how to live life, okay? I mean, it can be practical stuff like skill as an artisan, skill as a builder, skill in decision-making, skill in solving problems. It's just skill in any area of life, so it's not relegated to a thought process or just mind games like Greek philosophy. It's not just about reason and intellect. It's about actual capability of doing something. And of course, mainly he wants to teach us skill in how to live life. And what's most fascinating about this book in the Ketuvim, in the writings, is that there's no other book like this in the Bible where you're given a negative example, like the worst guy, you know, living the worst life you could possibly imagine, and how we're going to get wisdom from this. Well, by reversing, okay, by looking at the polar opposite of what he did, right? And so it really is completely unique, but it does make it difficult, because the book also has sections where he's instructing us in a godly way, in a positive way, and so you have to really sort through it. But the book is just really difficult for expositors. I mean, if you ever tried to teach it, you'd probably find you just kind of followed somebody, because you don't really know. But there's so many different ways of looking at the argument that Solomon's making that I have to end up spending all this time just, you never see it, because I choose a path, and I walk you through that path, and I try to make it clear. So if I say afterwards, like I said to my wife, well, I'm glad that's over. That was really, really harsh to say, this is perfectly clear, what do you mean? It made perfect sense. That means to me I did my job, because y'all didn't get confused in all the other stuff that goes on as far as trying to describe Solomon's argument. So anyway, I'm going to try to do that again tonight, but I just can never go any farther than I do, and sometimes I want to go further, but it's because I've just had to spend so much time figuring things out, and you say, well, it makes perfect sense to me. What was your problem? Well, okay, but I don't think you want to come in there and try to figure out what my problem is. So anyway, Skill in Living, and it's a very practical book. You've got to admit, if you go through this book for a while, you just come away laughing and smiling a whole lot, because it's so true to life, and you can identify with so many parts of it. But I mean, he just touches on everything, so he's going to hit us between the horns just about every week. Now, the key is, of course, to enjoying life, is we got to put God right at the center of everything. Your finances, your marriage, your family, your job, I mean, your hobbies, you know, everything. Okay, these things can't get anywhere without him being right there, okay? And if we don't put him right there, I guarantee you, Solomon tried it all. He tried sex, he tried money, he tried projects, he tried to be satisfied by all these things without God, and he came away and he said, this is not going to work. And none of us have the resources that he had, right? I always love the example that the guy was able to get ice for his drinks from Mount Hermon, because it's just astonishing that someone 3,000 years ago could get ice cold drinks. But they did. He did, and he had houses all over the place, wherever he wanted to go. Everyone was interiorly decorated and externally decorated to match the other homes and other places of his domain, and so wherever he went, he felt like he's right at home. I mean, just remarkable things that you think maybe ancient people, because they were so stupid, never had or never thought of, but he did, and they did, okay? And so we're very close to the end of the book, and it's chapter 12, but we're in chapter 9. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11 to 10:1. I just wanted to review some of those introductory items before we get working tonight. And last time, which was a couple weeks ago, we spent our time in chapter 9, verse 11 through 10:1. And what Solomon is showing, because he wants to say that wisdom is valuable, he doesn't want to discount the value of true wisdom. But it has pitfalls when you live in a fallen world. In other words, it doesn't guarantee, in this section, it doesn't guarantee you're going to be successful. You'd think if you had wisdom, well, that means I'm going to be successful, but it's not a guarantee of that. And it seems that his thought in verses 11 and 12 is coming right out of verse 10. So you say, well, what does he say in verse 10? Well, let's look at it. He says, you know, basically he says, whatever you do, do it with all your might. Okay, you probably heard your parents say that sometime. Okay, that's good advice, right? But the implication of that is that if you do everything with all your might, that you're going to be successful. That's what he began to think about. Well, I'm implying success. But he looked again in verse 11. He looked again, and he just watching the world, watching people in the world. And he noticed, you know, there are people that work very hard. They work with all their might, and yet they're not successful. Some, you know, he said, some, you know, work hard to become the fastest runners, the swiftest runners, but they don't win the race. Some armies of the world train their soldiers harder than other armies of the world, and guess what? They don't win the war. So he says, in the same way, some gain wisdom and discernment and ability, but guess what? You'd think if you had all that, you'd have food on the table. You'd think if you had all that, you'd have wealth. You'd think you'd have favor among men, I mean, because you're so wise, but he says, no. Some who have wisdom, discernment, and ability don't even have food on the table. Okay, and he gives an example in verse 13 to 16 of a poor, wise man. You say, a poor, wise man, it's almost an oxymoron, right? Poor and wise, you think wise is going to be wealthy, but no. So wisdom, that's the point though. Wisdom is not a guarantee of success, okay? And his explanation at the end of verse 11 is that time and chance, or in this case it means occurrences, time and occurrences happen to us all. And in verse 12 he kind of elaborates on that idea of time and occurrences. What do you mean occurrences? Well, meaning we don't know the appointed times, and that's the concept of the appointed times or plan of God for our lives. We don't know the plan of God for our lives. You don't know and I don't know. I mean, yeah, we know the rapture's coming. I mean the details of life. That's what I mean. We don't know the details. We know the broad outline. Christ is going to return, the rapture of the church. We go to the judgment seat of Christ. You know, we get rewarded or whatever, and then we go on to the kingdom and reign and rule of Christ for 1,000 years, and then we go to the new heavens and new earth. We know that. But what we don't know is what's coming tomorrow. We don't know that. You don't know that. I could be dead tomorrow. You could be dead. Just whatever. You know, it could be a total turn of events. We don't know. So he says, sometimes see, we're like fish. You know, that fish is swimming around, and then what? Unexpectedly, he's in a net of the fish. You think he woke up planning that? You think he thought that's what's going to happen today? I'm going to get caught by a fisherman. No, I didn't think that. He's going around. He's just trying to get the next, you know, protozoa or whatever it is, the name of that stuff they eat, krill, whatever it is they eat out there in the ocean, okay? That's it. Or a bird trapped in a trapper's snare, you know? You think the bird thought that was going to happen today? No, but see, this is your life. This is my life. See, tomorrow you're going to be caught off guard by something, okay? And so you can go through your life like a good fish or a good bird, and pursue wisdom, right? You're going to go through your life, you're going to pursue wisdom, and you're going to be applying these things, this wisdom to all your situations in life, and then guess what? Suddenly misfortune's going to fall. And, you know, all that you worked for to gain wisdom, it's like there's not much product there. Yeah, it just kind of got negated, okay, like a fish in a net. So that's his point of what he observed. And in verses 13 to 16, he gives an illustration of one specific example where he saw this. Verse 14, he says there's a small city. It's got just a few men in it. And then there's a great king and his armies, and they come and they surround that city and they build up battlements against that city. So you can just imagine if you're in the city, that city is in dire need of some deliverance. I mean, there's going to have to be someone really wise to get them out of this pickle, right? So in verse 15, the deliverer turned out to be this poor wise man. And he had the greatest plan, and they utilized the plan, and the city was delivered. I mean, the great king and his army went away, no problem. This is wonderful, right? You think the guy's going to become rich and famous, right? Yeah, wrong. Afterward, nobody remembered him. Okay? And so see, wisdom is not a guarantee of ultimate success. That's his point. In verse 16, Solomon concluded this, though. He said, now wisdom is better than strength, because he saw that the wisdom of that wise poor man was able to deliver a city from a very strong army. However, he says, just because wisdom won the day, it didn't mean that poor wise man got rich and famous. He didn't. Afterward, the poor man was still despised by the people, we see. His words weren't heeded, the people didn't listen to him. And in verse 17, Solomon says, the words of the wise listened to in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. So apparently someone was a shouting really loud. The ruler was shouting really loud, and he won the people over. The people were foolish. There's one poor wise man in the town. So in verse 18, he says again, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but look what one sinner, the fool, in this case the king, look what he can do. He can destroy the good results of wisdom because he's got a town full of fools who all listen to him because he's real verbose and, you know, obnoxious, okay? Like a lot of people in politics, obnoxious loudmouths. Now, so in this case, the king won over the people, and he destroyed all that good that came from the deliverance of this poor wise man. And in verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1, he just kind of illustrates how, look how you can spend so much time and you can work so hard to gain wisdom, and then guess what? One little thing can mess it all up, okay? And that's what he's talking about here with the work of a perfumer. The perfumer works day after day to get his perfume just right, right? I mean, these were costly in the ancient world, these perfumes, right? And then what happens? One, in the Hebrew, it's like a plural, but the sense of the plural is like, one darn fly. That's the idea. One fly gets in the perfume, and that's it. I mean, it ruins all of his hard work. And it's the same way with wisdom, and you saw that with the man, you know? All his life to gain wisdom, delivers the city, and then guess what? All the people listen to the king, and they destroy all the results of the wisdom, okay? Now, that being said, that's very pessimistic, as I said a few weeks ago, but this doesn't mean, we've gone through that, this doesn't mean that wisdom doesn't ever get success, because usually it does, okay? We don't want to lose that. Usually it does, because if you think, well, if this is the normal way it's going to work, why even try to get wisdom then? It's never going to get success. No, usually it does, but he's just trying to say, you can't count on it 100% of the time, okay? So if you go in with saying wisdom is going to solve all my problems, wisdom is going to give me success and so forth, what you'll end up doing is you'll create an idol out of wisdom. That's what you'll do, okay? Instead of worshiping God, you'll be worshiping wisdom. And he doesn't want that, okay? So there are limitations to wisdom, and we can't think it's a solve-all, okay? But we should still pursue it, okay? Why? Well, because even though wisdom does not always give us success in this life, you see, God will never forget the wisdom that we pursued. Divine viewpoint wisdom, of course. And it'll be rewarded for him, see, whether people remember what you did or not, okay? So now we move tonight into chapter 10, verses 2 to 11, and Solomon is again talking about the value of wisdom, and he's going to tell us, you know, it's like a shield, okay? I should do this in the right hand, because the shield was held in the right hand. It's a shield of protection for the wise, and it's very important to have wisdom. But you know what? It's only important to have it if you actually apply it. Because it does no good to have it and not apply it. But furthermore, you have to learn to apply it at the right time. You have to learn to apply it at the right time. There's a right time to apply it. Okay, now, so we'll only get to verse 11, but it'll cover all those things I just said. Okay, the reason we'll only get to verse 11 is it's hard to go through these things. Okay, sort them all out. Okay, so let's start in verse 2. You probably heard this. This is one of the parts of Ecclesiastes you probably heard around election time or something. A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Okay. All right. Sounds really good, you know, good argument for the conservative team, right? You know? But unfortunately, that'd be a liberal interpretation. We're the people who interpret the Constitution literally, right? So we've got to interpret the Bible literally, too. Now, in the English translation, of course, it sounds like it could be political, but it's not in the original. Just briefly, the Old Testament is written in how many languages? Two languages. In the old, just the Old Testament, just the Old Testament. Unless I'm missing something. Hebrew and... Aramaic. Now, both of these languages are Semitic languages, so they're from the same, like, say, family of languages after the flood and all that. But most of it's in Hebrew. There's just a few chapters in Daniel and some in verses in Ezra that are in Aramaic, so most of it's in Hebrew. But, you know, that's why we need pastors and teachers who know the original languages, are able to study in these languages. You know, most people, by the way, pastors and teachers who know these languages, they don't know them like speak them. It's not like you learn conversational Spanish in college. You learn it for study purposes. I mean, ancient Greek isn't even spoken anymore, so you wouldn't want to learn to speak it. What would be the point of that? Of course, you could read it. That's no problem. Read the Bible in Greek. But you don't speak it. Okay, we learn it for study, okay, to the grammar and the insides and outs of it. But in the New American Standard, see, in the English, you'll notice that translation teams will add words. And here they added some words. They put those in italics, directs him. A wise man heart wise man's heart directs him toward the right. And again, it says, and the foolish man's heart directs him, in italics, toward the left. If we were just reading this in English and we were going to exegete this, we'd say, well, what it means is, two different men's hearts direct them down two different paths. The wise path, the foolish path, let's say. Okay? That's true in the English, but that's not the meaning of the Hebrew text. Okay? Because this is where we always have to do this, right? We have to look in here and see what it really says in the Hebrew. The literal translation is this. This is what it says. A wise man's heart is at his right hand. Now, the reason they didn't put that in there is because you wouldn't know what that's talking about. Unless you really did know the rest of the Bible. And then you would know. Or a lot of the Bible, okay? So, let's break this down. What does this mean? A wise man's heart is at his right hand. I mean, obviously, when he says heart, he's not referring to the physical organ. It's not over here in your right hand. We know that. It's in sort of off-center to the left in our chest, right? So it's not talking about the physical heart. A wise man's heart, lev in the Hebrew, in this case means one's mental disposition. You know, the direction or inclination of your mind, the inclination of your thinking. So his mental disposition is at his right hand. He's got it. I keep doing my left hand, but for you, you see, it's the right. His mental disposition is at his right hand, okay? Well, that would mean that the foolish man's mental disposition is at his left hand, okay? The opposite. All right, so then we have to really know what the meaning of the right and the left hand are, don't we? Because that's, again, the right hand and left hand are not talking about the physical hands. The right hand in the Hebrew Bible is the place of protection, okay? It's the place of protection. The Lord said to David in Psalm 110, verse 5, the Lord is where? At your right hand. Okay, he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Okay, meaning what? Meaning the Lord is David's protection. He's at your right hand. He's your protection, David. He's going to shatter kings. You don't have to do the fighting. I'll do the fighting. So, what does it mean when it says, a wise man's mental disposition is at his right hand? It means that his mental disposition is his protection, right? That's what he means. Wisdom is this man's protection, okay? And it'll be your protection too, if you gain it. Now, the opposite of that would be the foolish man, because his is in his left hand, right? Correct? It means, then, that his mental disposition is his danger. It's his danger. No protection. He's vulnerable. Okay? Because he doesn't have wisdom, he doesn't have any protection. Now, this is another reason why it's so important for you and I to gain wisdom. Okay? We need protection. And the only alternative to having this protection, having this wisdom, is to be a fool. And with that comes all sorts of dangers, right? Now, just to describe a little bit more about the fool, verse 3 goes and describes as the everyday life of the fool. Verse 3, even when the fool walks along the road, His sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone that he is a ignoramus. Okay? Now, when it says his sense is lacking, he's walking along the road, he's showing that his sense is lacking. The word sense, same word used in the previous verse. Okay? Same word used in verse 2, heart. Okay? So the word sense is heart. It's lave again. It's talking about his mental disposition. He says his mental disposition is lacking. Okay? And this is evident, we see here, in just everyday activity. That's what's being described there at the very first part of verse 3, just everyday activity, you know, even when the fool walks along the road, you know. That just means, you know, just as you go about your life. You know what I mean? It's just ordinary, whatever your daily activities are. The guy doesn't have a good mental disposition. And Solomon says, he demonstrates this to everyone, showing that he is a fool. Okay? So, of course, the point we are to gain from verse 3 is, do you want to be a fool? Do you want to look like an ignoramus in front of everybody in your everyday course of life, going about your ordinary activities? Is that what you really want? No. I hope that's not what you want. You should want to gain wisdom so you can avoid looking like a fool. Right? And he's trying to encourage us to go the path of wisdom. Now, in verse 4, he begins to show that, okay, wisdom's a protection. Okay? But still, even though it's a protection, it still doesn't guarantee success, because we happen to live in a world that's full of fools. Remember that city? And the poor wise man, he delivered the city, but the ruler in the city, the king, he was a fool, and so were all the people. See, one poor wise man surrounded by a bunch of fools. Okay, you get the idea that maybe this world is full of a lot of fools, and there's a few wise people. I think throughout the Bible, that's basically the sense we get. There's not many wise. There's a verse that says that, right? Not many wise. Now, in this situation, the situation is this. You've got a ruler, a boss, somebody, and they rule, you know, over other people. They have employees or whatever, but they don't always give credit to the guy who really earned it. They give credit and promotions to foolish wingnut goofballs. Okay? I'm sure you never experienced this in the world. So I'm sure this will just be so foreign to you. But let's see the situation. Here this ruler is, and he gets angry. You're the employee, let's say. He gets angry at you. He says, and if the ruler's temper rises against you, here's wisdom. Do not abandon your position, because composure allays great offenses. Okay, so the ruler. Now, in the Hebrew, this word is just general for someone who has authority over another or others. I mean, it's used of a husband's authority over his wife. It's used of parents' authority over children. It can be used of an employer's authority over employees. It can be used of like a governing official's authority over the people of a nation. But in this context, it seems to be vocational. It seems to be an employer who has authority over an employee, and now the employer is all mad at the employee. And it says his temper rises against the employee, and so the boss is mad. The boss is yelling and railing against you. I'm sure you love that. And so what do you want to do? You just want to quit your job, you know. That's what you want to do. But how should you respond? I mean, he's supposed to yell back at him and get in a big argument. Is that wisdom? Quit your job? Is that wisdom? No. Here is what you're supposed to do, okay, if you have wisdom, okay, and you have it at your right hand, right? You have it at your right hand, meaning you have it as a protection, and you're going to use it in the situation. And so the protection is this: do not abandon your position. Okay, in other words, don't quit your job, right? Constable said this way, he says, the wise man does not quit his job when his boss gets angry with him. He maintains his composure. Okay. What do we mean by composure? It just means you're able to remain calm. Okay? That's the last thing you want to do. Of course. I mean, you get yelled at. Who likes it, right? So But if you're wise, this is your protection. You'll maintain your composure. Now, the foolish man, he doesn't have this mental disposition at his right hand. All he's got is his mental disposition at his left hand, which is just no protection. He's in danger here because he's being yelled at. What's he going to do? He's going to fly off the handle. He's going to lose it. He's going to quit his job or whatever. And he says, that's not going to be good because it's going to result in great offenses. It's going to result in great offenses, okay? So you don't abandon it in order to allay those great offenses that would take place if you didn't use wisdom. Now, what are these great offenses? Okay, now this is a figure of speech. And this is poetry, right? So there's lots of figures of speech in Ecclesiastes. And this is one that's called metonymy. Actually, it's used a couple times in this section. It can be cause for effect. It can be material for object. Okay, in other words, with this one's cause-effect, so we'll work with this one first. The latter one is material for object, so we'll look at that one. Cause for effect. The cause is great offenses. The effect is not named here. In other words, if you got mad at your boss because he got mad at you, you started yelling at him, you quit your job, you committed all these other great offenses, right? And the effects are not mentioned here. We're not told what the effects would be of that entanglement with your boss. But we're not stupid. We know what's going to happen. You walk out the door, you got to make a living. Where are you going next week? To the unemployment office. When you sign your resume, blah, 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 what job did you work at? Like, oh, I worked here. How's that going to play out for you? See? The great offenses are the cause. The effect is it's going to be very difficult for you to get another job because you're such a hard employee to work with. See? So the lesson is, in this situation, when you have wisdom as your mental disposition and the boss flies off the handle, you are able to maintain your composure. And because of that, there's not going to be all these great offenses, and you're going to be back in favor with your boss, and you're going to develop, you know, the right relationships and the right work ethics and all of that. Okay? So, of course, get wisdom. Now, in verse 5, Solomon observes that, see, this is a situation where wisdom gave protection to the guy, right? But he says it still doesn't guarantee that you're going to be climbing the ladder and be promoted to the highest, you know, echelons of glory or whatever, okay? Because sometimes the boss is making decisions that aren't based on merit in the company or organization. He says, oh, I like this guy. This guy's my best friend. This is my drinking buddy on Friday night. I like this girl. She's really good looking, whatever. Okay, and there's lots of other good reasons that these people are exalting people into other positions, higher positions, and you're not, okay? So wisdom doesn't guarantee you're going to get all that, okay? So he says, there is an evil I have seen under the sun. Okay, now, the word ra'ah, evil, it can be translated evil, there's no doubt. But it can also be translated other ways. Like wickedness, which is very similar to evil, or misfortune, which is that's a little bit different, quite a bit different, or disaster. Okay, it's really difficult to decide here if it should be translated misfortune or disaster. But one of those two is better than evil or wickedness for sure. Because disaster might be good because the end of this verse, the end of verse 5 says, compares it, says, like an error which goes forth from a ruler. Well, question. If a ruler really makes a bad mistake, what's the result? Well, it's going to be a disaster. That's what we'd say, right? But it could also be misfortune, and I actually think this is better because in the context, here's a wise guy, I don't mean in that sense, here's a wise man, and he deserves a promotion because he's able to compose himself in difficult situations when the boss gets mad. He's able to compose himself. He has wisdom. He deserves a promotion, but he's not going to get promoted, as we'll see. So it's probably better to translate it misfortune. And that's how I translate it. We would say there's a misfortune I've seen under the sun. Okay. So verse 6 tells us the misfortune. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. In other words, in a vocational context, fools get promoted to higher positions, right? The high up positions, where all the big decisions are made, the decisions that affect a lot of people, while the people who are rich remain in the less important positions. And you say, what? What do you mean the rich? What do you mean the rich people sit in the humble positions? Rich people, you talking about people that are wealthy? No, that's not what it's talking about. Rich in wisdom. Rich in wisdom, because the contrast is with the earlier part of the verse, those who are folly. In other words, they're poor in wisdom. They're fools. No wisdom. So the people who are rich in wisdom, and here they are, see, they're in some organization, some company, and they're down at the bottom of the rung, and the people who are up top, they're all fools. That's the picture. Okay? That's the picture. Because some nincompoop, you know, put these fools up there, and now what's going to happen to the whole organization because of this? Well, disaster for the organization. Could be not good for the company, right? Or it could be misfortune viewed from the eyes of those who have a lot of wisdom, because they're down at the bottom and they're like, what are these fools doing up there? They have no clue what they're doing. And I'm sure you've seen this, okay? Both of those are true. You put fools at the top of an organization, it's going to be a disaster. At the same time, the people who are wise at the bottom, they're saying, this is a misfortune. It's not the way it should be. This is a misfortune, okay? That's why I say it's really hard to decide how to translate that word there, because both are true, okay? But I think it's better to translate it misfortune, because that's the context. It's saying, you know, wisdom doesn't guarantee that you're going to move up the ladder in a company or business or whatever, okay? All these fools end up there. All right, so in verse 7 now, he gives another example of misfortune. I've seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land. By the way, it puts riding in italics, right? Meaning it's not in the original Hebrew. They added that. They made that up out of thin air, right? But why did they do it? In this case, see, it is helpful. Because it just says in the Hebrew, I have seen slaves on horses. So, right, that's fine. See, I'm not criticizing every little translation issue that they make. It's just sometimes it doesn't help. So, we have slaves and we have princes. Now, again, like the rich, it didn't mean rich in terms of money. This doesn't mean slaves in the sense of literal slaves. He's using it as a metaphor. And princes as well. They're just metaphorical princes. The point is there's this incongruity going on. Slaves riding horses, princes walking like a slave. That's not right. It's like when you look at an organization, you see all the wise people way down here and the fools up at the top. See, that's what he's saying. There's an incongruity here. Okay? So his point again is the same one. He's just reinforcing it. Wisdom, even though it is a protection, it doesn't guarantee you're going to climb the ladder, because there are always going to be these people in these organizations who are fickle, who are capricious, and are going to promote fools who, because they're the drinking buddies, they're good looking, they're a good tennis player, whatever, they grew up with them, whatever, okay? And they're going to ignore the wise people, okay, who could really help things out. Constable said it this way. He said, unfortunately, one's good work does not always receive the praise it deserves. Sometimes the promotion goes to the less qualified person because of the supervisor's caprice. Okay. Now, that all said, and that again, this is a downer for wisdom. You're like, well, I went to all this to get wisdom, the Lord's wisdom, you know, and I put in my time, and I didn't get success. I didn't get promoted. And this guy, how did he ever get up there? He's making six figures. And you're just frustrated with it. But guess what? God won't forget. God won't forget. Okay? And you'll be rewarded by Him. Okay? So there's nothing to worry about. Now, in verses 8 to 11, Solomon moves to a little different topic, and he shows that while wisdom does not always guarantee success, but guess what? It does have, it still has advantages. But the problem is this time. If you don't apply the wisdom, well, you're not gonna get the benefit of it. You can have wisdom but not apply it.
And also, you have to learn to apply it at the right time. Okay, I mean, it's kind of complicated. Life is complicated. So let's read verse 8. We'll just read verse 8, 9, 10. 8, 9, and 10 here. He who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. And you say, what? What is all this? Where have you just gone to? I mean, all of a sudden, you're talking about splitting logs. What happened? Well, you see how it's hard to study. Maybe you see a little bit how it sometimes, what in the world am I trying to understand here? But then that last phrase at the end of verse 10 is where we're trying to get to. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. And he's talking about success in these daily activities, right? There's four daily activities very common in the ancient world. You might be involved in digging pits, you know, getting quarrying stones, you know, splitting logs, stuff like that. Four inherently dangerous tasks, though. They're inherently dangerous. And he wants to communicate to us the importance of using wisdom. And remember, wisdom is skill. You look at these areas, you say, what do these areas have to do with wisdom, like splitting logs? If you're not catching it, you're not understanding wisdom. Because wisdom is skill in some activity of life. So is there skill in chopping logs? Yeah. Is there skill in digging a pit? Yeah. Okay, there's a way to do it, okay? And so he wants them to apply wisdom, the right way to do these things, so they don't, you know, get hurt, okay? And if you don't, then you will get hurt. So the first one, verse 8, digging a pit. Okay, you go out, you start digging a pit, and you don't know the inherent dangers of shifting in the ground, or take the time maybe to secure the area. And then what happens? You don't have your little fence around it. You just fall right in the pit. Now guess what? Nobody's around for 50 miles. You're there in the bottom of a pit. You can't get out. Your leg's broke. Or worse, you're dead. Okay? And you're stuck there until somebody comes along. Okay? So you see, you exercise wisdom, he says, when you dig a pit so you don't get hurt. Okay? So here's a situation where not only is it important to get wisdom, I mean, you may know how to dig a pit. You may know about all the shifting of the ground and all that. You may know you need to set up a perimeter for protection. You may know all that, but you say, well, I got to get this job done. I don't have time to do all that, and I've been doing this for years anyway. I know what I'm doing. And then guess what? You fall in the pit. So, see, you didn't follow wisdom. You skipped, and you became a fool, and now you're hurt. Now, today, of course, we don't dig pits, so let's just give them some other examples. This may be as simple as just reading the instruction manual on some new tool you got or some appliance that your husband just brought home or something like that. And, you know, I don't want to do all that. And guess what? You rush through it, and it could be potentially dangerous. And they say fools rush in, right? That's true. Fools rush in. And then something goes wrong. Wisdom is a protection, see? Wisdom is a protection. Let's look at the second one, verse 8b. When breaking through a wall carelessly, you may get bit by a serpent. Okay, this is like demolition, okay? You know, they have these old buildings out there. I mean, my parents had a building one time, had about 1,000,000,000, like praying mantises or something in it. I don't know, kind of scary, a little freaky, even though praying mantises aren't scary. But a thousand of them are. right? But here it's a serpent, you know, and these would hole up in these old walls. Now you come out, it's demolition time. And if you're not careful and you're not aware of this, and you just start demolishing this thing, and then, well, there's a serpent there because you weren't paying attention, and guess what happened? Now you got bit. Around here, it's, you know, you're walking out, you're spraying your cactus or thistles or whatever, and you're just walking through a field, and you're not paying attention. There could be a what? A rattlesnake, okay? So so you have to apply wisdom. I mean, you may know how to do all these things, but again, you may be rushing through it just to get it done because you've been doing it for years and you never saw a snake, right? So you just are haphazard, and then guess what? Yep. Fools rush in. Okay, now you're hurt. Third one, verse 9. He who quarries stones may be hurt by them.
I mean, rock is really heavy. I know from experience, not from one falling on me, fortunately, but they're heavy. And at a quarry, you know, I mean, there's lots of rocks. They're all stacked up all over the place. They shift, and you certainly don't want a boulder coming down on you. So here's another situation. Again, you got to exercise wisdom so you don't get hurt, okay? But, you know, I mean, this again, there's lots of situations. You say, well, I don't work in a quarry. I'm never going to go to a quarry. Okay, fine, but do you cut with knives? Do you hunt? Do you work on cars? Do you walk through fields? These are all potentially hazardous situations, but what wisdom will do is it give you advantage so that you can have success in these activities. But the only way that wisdom will work is if you actually apply it. You can know exactly how to work your chainsaw and the correct angles when you have branches at certain places, where they need to be cut, if there need to be pre-cuts in certain places or not. But if you don't apply it, guess what? One day you're going to cut your leg off. That is what's going to happen. Because you didn't apply the skill. Fourth one, verse 10. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Here's the other example of metonymy, okay? Just for fun, okay? If you like figures of speech for fun. The first one was cause for effect. That was where he says great offenses. Great offenses was the cause. He doesn't tell us the effect, but the effect's obviously it'd be hard to get another job. This one is material for object. In the Hebrew, it doesn't say axe. It just says iron. If the iron is dull, he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. Okay, but in the ancient world, the iron stood for the object. And the object it stood for was what? The axe. So it's just like that that song, you know, Big Iron, you know, that you hear. And it's about a gun. You know, Big Iron, you know, okay. Probably didn't sound, it's in my head it sounds right. But, you know, because the gun was made of iron, the material was iron, it stood for the gun, okay? That's metonymy. The song is using metonymy. And here Solomon's using it, iron for axe. And so he says the edge must be sharp when splitting logs or else you have to exert more strength to split the logs, right? I mean, I used to think, you know, I'm sure you all did too when you were younger, you didn't have as much hard labor to do. Maybe you were just rented or something like that. You don't have much to do because you just call the landlord, my water heater's out or whatever. But I just think, well, it doesn't matter. I just work harder and it'll make me stronger, stuff like that. Later, he goes, like, there's too much work to do. I need better tools. Because I got to get these things done so I can get to the next job, right? Why exert all this effort to do something if I can do it in an easier way? That's the modus operandi, by the way, okay? That's what you want to be doing. Getting more done in less time, okay? Because that means you don't have to do it tomorrow, the next week, or next year. And so here's an example of how someone says, oh, I'm not going to go sharpen the edge, you know, I'm just going to chop the wood, I'm just going to get it done. Yeah, well, you're going to be there all day, and when you get done, guess what? You're going to be exhausted, and you won't be able to do anything else. So it's not in wisdom to do this, it's in wisdom to just take the time, go sharpen the blade, come back, get it done, so you can move on, okay? The principle is there, again, at the end of verse 10, wisdom has the advantage of giving us success, see? It gives us this profit or advantage, okay? First of all, in verse 8, for keeping us safe from inherent dangers involved in three things: digging a pit, quarrying stones, splitting logs. Of course, all other potentially hazardous activities like cutting with knives, hunting, working on cars and machinery. You know, all of these things are inherently dangerous, okay? So any potentially dangerous thing you do, you need to read the instruction. I know this sounds like I work for Sears, but you need to read the instruction manual, and you need to follow what it says. I hate reading them, because what are the first two pages? Danger, alert, danger, danger. I'm like, just tell me how to work the thing. You know what I'm saying? But you got to go through that. I'm trying to keep you safe. It's wisdom, it's skill, okay? And, of course, also,
We come now to verse, we didn't do verse 11, did we? No. Okay. So don't be a fool, okay? Don't rush in. In verse 11, he adds one more idea that for wisdom being an advantage. He says, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit to the charmer. Again, this is one of those you're like, what? Okay. That's why you got to study this stuff out, right? Now, what he's saying is, you know, you may have the wisdom to be able to charm a serpent, okay? But if you don't exercise, you know, whatever it is, your charm, at the right time, you're dead. You know? And you get bit, and your life is over, okay? So, the principle here is that he's adding time to it. He's saying there's a proper time to apply wisdom. And if you wait too long, it'll be too late. See? So it's not, okay, here it is. In verses 8 through 11, he's not just saying, get wisdom. He's not just saying, get wisdom and use it. He's saying, get wisdom and use it at the right time. Those are the three ideas in verses 8 through 11. Get wisdom, use it, and use it at the right time. Okay? So, two sections, that's as far as I could get tonight. The first section is verses 2 to 7. And in this section, it emphasizes, you know, wisdom is not a guarantee to success. Because if you go out there in the world and you're working and so forth, you're going to see that a lot of times your boss promotes these fools, and here you are stuck at the bottom, okay? And that's not fun. But remember what I said. Even though you don't get promoted and you don't get all the glory and laud and all that stuff, God will remember and it will work out in the end, okay? That's the doctrine of justice in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1 and James 5. Okay, all the wrongs, people need to know this. You really need to know this. All the wrongs in this world are going to be made right. Every single one of them. Nothing is going overlooked. You realize that? Don't get down and don't think, oh, well, how can it be? Like Psalm 73 says, the Psalm of Asaph, where he goes on and on about how the evil people prosper. Friend, that is so temporary. That is just a drop in the bucket. That is all going to come to an end. It is all going to be over, and it's going to be terrible for them, and it's going to be wonderful for us. So you can relax. Okay? Verses 2 to 7. You may not get it in this life, but God's not going to forget it. Verses 8 to 11, the second section. And this says, again, it's not enough to have wisdom, although that's very important, but you have to apply it. But even that's not enough. You got to apply it at the right time. All three of those things, okay? But, I mean, you know, let's just get to a starting point here. And I think the starting point is just like James 1:5. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask for God, from God, who gives wisdom to all. See? We got to start there. We got to start by asking God, which is a prayer word, one of the six prayer words in the New Testament. We got to ask God. If you don't ask him, you're implicitly saying, I am smart enough on my own. Prayer is by definition humility, isn't it? If you're not praying, you're arrogant. That's an absolute. I hear people say, well, I don't want people to pray for me. Oh, really? That is so arrogant. You're saying you don't need God. Yes, you do. What is wrong with you? Ask God for wisdom, okay, because he will give it to you. And so we've got this book, Ecclesiastes, lots of wisdom here. But we got to keep asking him because this stuff is going to come along and we got to know how to manage it. Okay, he's not just going to light it on you. It's not going to happen like that. You got to spend time with him and you got to ask. Okay, that's number one. What's your number one? That's the question. What's your number one? Do you want wisdom or not? You got to go get it. You got to ask him. You got to go get it. It's between you and him. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at these words of wisdom and consider where we are relative to you. And see, even if we have wisdom, are we going to actually apply it? Are we going to do this carefully at the right time? Help us to do this. We ask, first of all, just to grant us wisdom, and increasing wisdom as we go through life, developing, maturing as Christians. And we pray, Lord, that the world will see this wisdom. They'll be attracted to this wisdom. Certainly we'd like wisdom to give us success, but help us not make it an idol and pursue it so that we think that the effects are guaranteeing a good livelihood or whatever. But to know in the end, no matter what, you'll never forget it, and you're going to reward us. We thank you for all these things and pray that we'd invest them in our lives and the lives of others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.